Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello. We're continuing our study in Isaiah chapter 51, and the first 11 verses of chapter 52 really are the same discussion, should be one literary unit. They seem to be developing and amplifying chapter 40, verses 1 and 2 about comfort, O comfort Jerusalem. Now, we've talked about those who do not believe God and those who rejected God, but now we've come to those who are searching after God. This will be the righteous remnant that's left, and God's going to address them. And it is amazing how the author uses a series of imperatives and rhetorical questions to weave this wonderful truth that God is still for them and God is still with them and that He is going to bring them back to the promised land. Well, this is a very exciting study, and I hope you'll open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 51, 1 through chapter 52, 11. Here's the first imperative. Listen to me. There's another imperative down in verse 4. Pay attention. Different Hebrew word, but the same emphasis. And then down in verse 7 again. Listen to me. So this is the first set. Listen to me, you who. Now, there are three characterizations of who these people are. In 1a, you who pursue righteousness. In 1b, who seek the Lord. And down in verse 3 is the third one, whose law is in your heart. Excuse me, it's down in verse 7. And here we have these three kinds of characterizations. These are God's people. These are godly people that Yahweh is addressing. Now, this pursue righteousness shows man's active participation in the covenant. All relationships with God are initiated by God based on His grace, His character, His will. But He has chosen that man must respond. That's what all the covenants in the Old Testament are. Now, there are some unconditional covenants. God's going to redeem man. Man has no part in that one. But in most of the covenants, in Abraham, Moses for sure. Now, Noah, some say Noah is an unconditional covenant. God said, I destroyed the world and I'll never destroy it again. But even there was a condition in Noah that Noah had to build that ark to be ready for God to do that again. So I think there's always been this this give and take, this if-then kind of relationship. Even in the New Testament, which is really a new covenant, we must repent and believe and receive and obey. And so we see this response. You who pursue, actively pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, obvious parallelism there, righteousness in the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Now, it's true the word rock is sometimes used of Yahweh, like in the end of Psalm 19, the beginning of Psalm 18. But here we're talking about Abraham and Sarah. Now, why would he use Abraham and Sarah? Well, the captives are in Babylon. Ur of the Chaldees is very close to the headwaters of the Euphrates. So he's saying, I called Abraham from the very area where you're now captive. And as I promised Abraham, it didn't look like much when I promised him, but he turned into a huge nation. If you'll trust me, I'll do to you what I did to Abraham. So, notice in verse 2, look to Abraham your father and Sarah who gave you birth in pain. Now, this just seems to be a metaphor for normal childbirth. It goes back to Genesis 3:16 about there will be pain in childbirth for the woman who violated the covenant first. When he was one, I called him. But, you know, back when he was by himself there and God spoke to him. I blessed him and multiplied him. Now, there's a series of these covenants. It starts in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 21. All these are different promises where God came back again and again and said, I'm going to make you like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the heavens are going to be your descendants. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you a seed. And so God is saying again, I'm going to do that for you, remnant. Righteous remnant. Verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. Now here we have this same comfort that goes back to chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Of course, that's the beginning of this brand new section of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39 are the prophet in his day. Chapter 40 and following are the future. And we're right in the middle of these servant songs of Yahweh, which I think are picked up here in a little different way than we normally think. The Lord will comfort Zion. He's going to reestablish His covenant with them. And how do we know? Well, remember the covenant of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 where God said, if you keep my laws, I'll bless you. If you break my laws, the same plagues that came on Egypt will come on you. Nature, whether it be fertility or rain or storms, were seen as an act of God. And so what is God going to do? He's going to turn the wilderness into the Garden of Eden. There's going to be joy and gladness found, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. They're coming home. And they're not coming home to a devastated place. They're coming home to a beautiful place. God's blessing is going to be manifested there physically. Of course, it's a symbol of his spiritual presence. Pay attention to me, O people. Now, notice verse 4. We have a new paragraph starting here. But again, it's the same truth, this righteous remnant. Notice my people and my nation. It's obviously a parallel. Now, again, God is reestablishing the covenant. He's using these covenant terms. But it's kind of funny. He uses the word nation for them. This is the Hebrew term goy, plural goyim. That's what the Jews, in a rather derogatory way, used of the Gentiles. This is one of the few places it's used for Israel. Here it's used in a positive sense, and of course not a negative. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. Now notice this idea, a light to the peoples. Here's this universal thrust that God is going to include all the Gentiles. I want to remind you that God's promise back in Genesis 3:15 to redeem man was to all mankind, all men made in his image. And so I think he chose Abraham to choose a nation to be a kingdom of priests. And we'll talk about that a little later in this lesson. But here we have a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. Notice the coastland mentioned. They, in the end of verse 5, this is all referring to non-Jews, not scattered Jews, but peoples beyond. Now notice this idea about God having an arm. This is an anthropomorphic phrase. God does not have a body. He's a spirit. But we speak about God in human terms, so we have God walking and God's arms and God's eyes and God feeling emotion, God repenting. It shows that we have to use human words to characterize God, but God, of course, in reality is far beyond that. Notice then in verse 6, lift up your eyes to the sky, look to the earth beneath. Now, I think this is talking about, you know, whenever God wanted to, he had to have two witnesses, Deuteronomy says, to confirm a matter. So when God gave a witness, he would use heaven and earth, the most permanent things in this creation. Well, that's what he says. Lift up your eyes to the sky, the permanency of heavens, and look to the earth beneath. And then he says, they're going to be destroyed. There's going to come a time when heaven and earth are going to be destroyed. But my salvation is permanent. I will always be here. So even if heaven and earth pass away, the most permanent witnesses in this creation, God says, I'm here and I'm with you. So God's going to start a new order. It's going to be a new creation. You might want to see 2 Peter 3:10. There are several places in Isaiah this is talked about. And one of these is the earth will wear out like a garment. Well, of course, that idea is wearing out clothes. You might want to see Isaiah 65:17 and Isaiah 66:22. And its inhabitants will die. Now, mine has in like manner. This is a very difficult Hebrew word. When it's in the plural, it's usually gnats, those little flies. But here it's in the singular. New American Standard says, in like manner. One of my favorite commentators, Leupold, says, you'll be destroyed like a swarm of gnats. Which it is, I'm not real sure. But my salvation shall be forever. And here again is the eternality of God's covenant, God's peace, God's relationship. Now in verse 7 it starts again. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Now that sounds a whole lot like the new covenant to me. The difference between the old covenant is that God wrote it on the tablets, gave it to Moses. But the people could never keep God's covenant. And so the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, is I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to give them a new spirit. And they're going to serve me from the inside out. And this looks like a response to that new covenant. Do not fear the reproach of man. There are several places in the Bible where God says, the one that always comes to me is Romans 8:31. You know, if God be for you, who can be against you? That's a great quote. And he's saying, don't fear these powerful nations that have taken you captive. I am your God. I am the only eternal one, and I'm going to bring you out. Now in verse 8 and verse 6 are really parallel. And again, they're talking about how the earth's going to be destroyed here. In verse 9, again, with a double imperative, which in Hebrew is a way for emphasis. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old. Now, first he's going to call on Israel to do something. Now, he's calling on God to do something, the prophet is. As God acted in the Exodus and in creation, so God act now to bring the Babylonian and Assyrian exile to an end. So it's a real playthrough here about calling on Israel to respond, then calling on God to do as he had done before. Now, the word Rahab in 9C is very interesting, and the parallel in 9D, who pierced the dragon. There are some places where Rahab is seen as this ancient sea monster, somewhat like Leviathan, but a way of speaking about the creation. And in verse 10, there's another word here. The deep is the word Tiamat, that is one of the polytheistic gods in the Sumerian and Babylonian account. It looks like to me in context we have to be talking about the Exodus. And Rahab here has to refer to Egypt. And there are several places in the Bible where Rahab does refer to Egypt, and I've provided those for you in your notes. But there is this allusion to, as God act in creation by naming the waters and separating the waters, God acted in Egypt by dividing the waters and then bringing them back on the Egyptians. And now they're separated from their promised land by the Euphrates River. And again, God will divide the Euphrates as he divided the Nile. I think that's the emphasis all the way through here. And they're going to return with great joy. Notice it calls them the ransom of the Lord will return. Now, when God wanted to redeem somebody, he used the metaphor of buying them back from slavery, buying them back, whatever. The opposite of that is he sold them to. So they were sold to the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and now God is redeeming them. And that's the thrust here. Now, in verse 12, it starts out with, "I, even I, am the one who comforts you." Now, here is God speaking. He is a way of emphasizing his own personal activity in the redemption of his people. I, even I. This is also a play on the covenant name for God, Yahweh, YHWH, which is a causative form of the Hebrew verb to be. You may want to see Exodus 3:14. So God is saying, I've renewed the covenant, and the covenant God himself is with you and is going to comfort you. Go back to Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, oh, comfort Jerusalem. Nobody can do that by God. God let them be disciplined because they got caught in idolatry, and only God can bring them back. Now, who are you that are afraid of a man who dies and the son of man who is like grass? Now, here again is this emphasis, like back up in verse 7, of the eternality of God and the transitoriness of man. Now, by the way, when we look at this term, son of man, I think it's very interesting that we remember that this is a Hebrew idiom of humankind. It means human being. We see it in Psalms chapter 8, verse 4, in a parallel relation there to man. And we see it in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, where God says to Ezekiel, son of man, stand on your feet, I will talk with you. Now, so it normally means human being. Just a little aside here, the reason that Jesus used this title for himself, son of man, is because in Daniel 7:13, it's a one like a son of man that comes riding on the clouds of heaven, and God gives this human being the eternal kingdom. Now, folks, that's the Messiah. That's God incarnate. So the word became to have a connotation of humanity and deity, the two major thrusts of the person of Christ. And that's why Jesus picked up on this Old Testament phrase to use as his own self-designation. Notice in verse 13, have you forgotten the Maker who stretched out the heavens? Now, here we're going back again to an allusion to creation. There may be a kind of a veiled reference here to the idolatry that caused this. Remember that it was because they left Yahweh and went after Baal or Baal. They were saying, Baal is our father. Baal brings fertility. Baal is the creator. And God says, I'm the creator. Have you forgotten that I stretch the heavens? This, the idea, of course, is stretching the heavens like the top of a drum. It's the idea of creation as an animal skin draped over the earth. And, of course, it's metaphorical. The Bible is certainly metaphorical in these areas. That you may continually all day long because of the fury of your oppressor. It's been tough, he says, but I'm with you. Look at verse 14. The exile will soon be set free. And will not die in the dungeon. Now, verse 14 are using the metaphors of a prisoner. Three different phrases to describe a prisoner. And God says, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to bring you home. In verse 15, again, is another allusion. I think back to creation where God controlled the waters. And the waters, of course, are the chief element in these ancient mythological accounts from Sumeria and Babylon. And Yahweh says, I'm the one that controls the waters. I split these seas for you. Now, in parenthesis, in my Bible, New American Standard Version, in verse 15, it says, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now, this is the word Yahweh Sabaoth. Now, Sabaoth, or host, can be used in two ways. It can be used in reference to the Babylonian astral worship, where they worship the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. and they saw them as gods to be worshipped and placated. Or sometimes this word can be used of God, the captain of the army of heaven. It's a military term with the angels as God's soldiers. And in some way, they both may be related to this astral worship. God saying, I'm the one in control. And here is this military metaphor used of Yahweh. You might well see Isaiah 57, where God is again described in military terms in a beautiful way. Now, verse 16 has intrigued me, and I hope you'll read it for a minute. Some have said this is God empowering his people to speak for him, but I don't think that's it at all. I think verse 16 is a reference to this servant that we're going to see in the next chapter, this suffering servant. It looks to me like God is empowering the Messiah to speak for him. And the reason I say that, say to Zion. How can Zion say to Zion? How can the covenant people say to the covenant people? So I think here is a kind of a veiled reference to this individualized servant. Now, in the early parts of Isaiah, I mean, like Isaiah 40, particularly 42 and 43, it's obvious that the servant is corporate Israel. But as we move now into this section 50, 51, 52, and 53, it looks like the servant has become individualized into one Israelite. And of course, we believe that's Jesus. Now, in verse 17, again, imperatives. Arouse yourself, O Jerusalem. God has been called on to arouse himself. Now Jerusalem has been called on to arouse herself. Why? Well, she has drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. Now, there are many references throughout the Bible to the idea of a cup as one's destiny. But it's particularly used and predominantly used as a metaphor of drunkenness. As drunken, somebody who has abused alcohol falls down and vomits on themselves and can't talk, it can be used for judgment. So whenever this word cup is used, it's normally used of God's judgment. You might want to see it clearly in Psalm 75:8, and again used in the New Testament in Mark 14:36, where Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. And of course, that was the cup of the judgment of God, the sin of all the world. Now, notice here that in these next few verses, Israel is told that she has been judged. She was judged because of her sins, but that God's wrath is over. In verses 21 through 23, God says, this cup of judgment that you drank, I'm going to make those who tormented you drink. Now, it is true that God called Assyria and Babylon to judge his people. You may want to see Isaiah, I believe it's 10:15 or 10:5, where Assyria is called the rod of my anger. But these nations went far too intense. They devastated God's people. And now God says they're going to be devastated. Exactly what they gave to my people, I'm going to give back to them. And so here is a promise that those who have treated Israel so ugly, so mean, that God is going to judge them. Now, there should be no break in chapter 52. It's exactly the same theme. Again, we start with these two imperatives. We've seen how imperatives and questions have just developed this whole thought. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves in strength, O Zion. And again, that's an idea about Jerusalem. Zion is one of the two major hills, Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. So quite often, Mount Zion is a term to describe all of Jerusalem. Clothe yourself with beautiful garments. And again, what we have is the idea of physical beauty is a symbol of God's covenants in place. Now, notice it says, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come to you. Now, this cannot mean that those who are Gentiles cannot be saved, cannot come to God. That would thwart every other statement in this whole section of Isaiah. What this is saying is that those Gentiles who have attacked Jerusalem and defeated her and taken her captive, they will no longer be allowed to have victory over her. These armies that come against Jerusalem will never again defeat her. That's the promise. Not that the uncircumcised and the unclean, the Gentiles, are not included in God's love, not included in the Messiah's redemption, and will one day be attracted to God. That was the whole purpose of God choosing Abraham in the first place. He chose Abraham to be a kingdom of priests. He chose Abraham to bless the whole world. Look again at Genesis 12:3 and Exodus 19:4-6. Now she is to get up and shake the dust off her feet and loosen the chains from around her neck. She is to respond. She's going to come home. So get up and get ready to move. That's what God's saying to all his people who were taken in exile. Now verses 3 through 6 has caused a real problem to a lot of commentators because it almost seems to break into the context. Everything is poetry through here except these few verses. And I want to admit to you, there's some tough things that we have to look at in here. But once you see it's a little different way of saying something, I think it won't be too difficult. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you'll be redeemed without money. Now, what's that talking about? You were sold for nothing and redeemed. You've got to go to Isaiah 45:13, where God's people were given because of their sin. They didn't pay any money for them. They were given away. But God, this is talking politically, not spiritually. We're not talking about the price Jesus paid for salvation, the suffering servant on the neck. We're not into that context. Politically, they took Israel and they didn't pay anything for her. And so look down at verse 4 in light of that. Thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first to Egypt to reside there, and then Assyria oppressed them without cause. Now here's the first of the two enemies, Egypt, and God delivered them, and Assyria that took Israel in 722 B.C. Now look at the last part. Look at verse 5. And therefore, what do I have here? Now most of us think that this little, very ambiguous little phrase must refer to Babylon. We've dealt with Egypt. We've mentioned Assyria. Now, verse 5, must be Babylon. Now, I know that Isaiah lived before Babylon came on the scene, and I know this is redemptive prophecy. And boy, one of the difficult things in looking at Isaiah is how the book flip-flops the judgment on Assyria and the judgment on Babylon. Babylon's judgment is way back in Isaiah 14. But again, we're dealing with a prophet. And I think that no other way does verse 5 fit except referring to Babylon. So look what God says. Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. Well, you say, now wait a minute. I know my Bible well enough to know that throughout these servant songs, beginning back in about chapter 40, it said because of Israel's sin that she was taken away. You might want to see chapter 50, verse 1. This is not talking about the spiritual aspect of this situation, but the political aspect. They were taken away just because a stronger nation wanted them. And that's what this is talking about. Now, notice at the end of this, and those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed. Now, remember in the ancient world, people believed that if you were defeated, it meant that the God of the conquerors was stronger than your God. And so when Israel was taken captive and Judah taken captive, the world said, well, the gods of Assyria and the gods of Babylon are stronger than the gods of Israel. God allowed his own name to be impugned that his people might come back to him. I think you ought to see Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and following, where God says, you've impugned my name everywhere you've been. You see, God wanted to reveal himself to the world through blessing Israel. But the problem is, Israel never kept the covenant. And so all the world saw was the judgment of God on Israel. And so God's name and God's character had been confused and abused and misunderstood because of God's relationship to Israel in history. So, now notice this in verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here am I. That's a little phrase of saying, I am here. I am with you. I'm going to help you. And here again, God's saying, I am your God. The covenant is restored. I will be with you. I'll bring you home. Trust in me. Now, the beginning in verse 7 is a beautiful metaphor from the ancient world of a governmental messenger coming, bringing a message, and the watchman on the city gate shouting the message to the city, and everybody hearing this good news. Now, what is this good news? Your God reigns. Now, what does that mean? Yahweh is again king of his people. The covenant God has established a relationship with them. They were punished. They were exiled. But now they've been brought back. This covenant has been reestablished, and their God reigns. Oh, my. Verse 8, listen, you watchmen, lift up their voice. Shout joyfully. Now, here again is that metaphor being developed. They're going to be joy and happiness and peace because God is back in his people. And notice verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm, as an anthropomorphic phrase, again, God speaking as if he was a human, but we know he doesn't have a body. In the light of all the nations, it's been God's will throughout the Bible to bring all people to himself because all people are made in his image, and he promised all people in Genesis 3:15. He used the Jews to do it, but he loves all people. So notice it says, that the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. As God brought his people back to Palestine, the world began to see that God was faithful and that God was powerful and that God cared for his people. And that kind of thing was going to be a witness for all the world to eventually come to him. Now in verse 11 and 12 is a strange little ending to this section. Again, it looks like that God or the prophet is talking to the priest, but he's talking to the priest in a way to speak to all the people. And he's saying to them, don't touch anything unclean. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves. Now, that seems to refer to don't bring any of the idolatry of the Mesopotamian nations with you. You were punished for your idolatry. Leave your idolatry there. Now, this idea about carry the vessels of the Lord, it looks like to me this is exactly fulfilled in the books of Ezra. And when they brought the vessels from the temple of Yahweh home with them during the first return under Sheshbazzar and the second return under Zerubbabel. And so we have this literally being done in the Bible in the post-exilic period in the book of Ezra chapter 1. I hope you'll look at that. So all the people are to leave their idolatry. Now look at verse 12. They don't have to run out of Babylon. They don't have to rush away afraid. They can go slowly. They don't have to go away as fugitives. They can come out as victors because God is with them. And again, here's the military metaphor in the last of verse 12, and the God of Israel be your rear guard. Here is God saying, I am a soldier who defends you. I'm with you. Babylon can't hurt you anymore. I am restoring my people. I am with them again. The covenant is in place. And then beginning the next few verses, through the next chapter, we see how God is going to spiritually restore. He's going to do it through the suffering servant of Isaiah and through personal faith and repentance on the part of his people. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to make the difference in this covenant idea, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so here we have this beautiful picture that I think really is an amplification of chapter 41 through 2. God is with his people. They wondered during the exile, is God still care for us? Are we still his people? He broke the covenant he said he would never break. He divorced us. He let us be taken away and horrible things happened to us and our families. Does God still care? Is he still with us? Is he still our God? And of course, 51 and the first of 52 says, yes, I am for you. I am with you. I will never leave you again. Well, I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.